Okay, Exodus chapter 24. Let me take a look at it so that I remember what verse we're at. This is when Moses goes up into the mountain. Do you remember what the gospel is for this morning? Has anybody read it early? The gospel for this morning? Very good, Dave. 5 points for David. 0 points for Barb. Minus five for the rest of you because you didn't even read it. All right, so, well, this is very interesting, actually. So, okay, so with the feeding of the 5,000 in mind, let's just go through this. Actually, I wonder if it would be more effective if we started with the gospel. Read with the gospel for this morning. Exodus, which is Matthew chapter 14. And we'll start with verse 13. Matthew chapter 14. We'll start with verse 13. And after hearing that John the Baptist had been put to death by Herod, that's what that's referring to, Jesus went up from there in a boat into a desert place by himself. And the crowds, when they heard, they followed him on foot away from the cities. And Jesus coming forth, or coming out, he saw the great multitude and felt visceral compassion for them. It's that word that we've encountered before, splonkna. You know, it refers to the bowels, the gut. So that it's a compassion that he felt in his guts. So it's a very deep compassion. And it says he healed all of their infirmities, sicknesses. The word means to have no strength, so to be weak. And so it's also synonymous with the word for paralysis, paralytic. That's to be paralyzed. So he healed them of all their weaknesses, even all their paralyzing weaknesses, you could say. Okay, we'll just stop there. With that in mind, let's read from Exodus chapter 24 and see if reading Exodus chapter 24 highlights for us what we just read from Matthew and perhaps brings to the fore some features of Matthew that we just read that we just passed over, and you didn't even pay attention to what you read. Okay, are you intrigued? Okay, let's go then. Exodus chapter 24. There you go, sit on the edge of your seat. That's proper. Yep. And to Moses he said, go up to the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 others, and they shall worship the Lord from a distance. But Moses alone shall draw nigh to God. And they shall not draw nigh, and the people shall not come up with them. And Moses went in and related to the people all the words of God and the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do and be obedient. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And Moses rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the mountain and set up 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent forth the young men of the children of Israel, and they offered whole burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young calves as a peace offering to God. And Moses took half the blood and poured it into bowls, half the blood he poured out upon the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the ears of the people. And they said, all things whatsoever the Lord has spoken we will do and hearken therein. And Moses took this blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Or maybe to provoke your memory, we should do a different translation and say, Behold the blood of the testament, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And Moses went up, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihud, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. And under his feet was, as it were, a work of sapphire slabs. Sapphire, by the way, is a dark blue. And so the Holy Fathers see this as a foreshadowing of the Holy Theotokos, the mystery of the Theotokos. And as it were, the appearance of the firmament of heaven in its purity. And of the chosen ones of Israel, there was not even one missing, and they appeared in the place of God. And they did eat and drink. And the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me into the mountain and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone, the law, and the commandments which I have written to give them laws. So forth and so on, going down to verse 15. And Moses and Joshua went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of God came down upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And the Lord called Moses on the seventh day out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord was as burning fire on the top of the mountain before the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain and was there in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. All right, do you feel it in your bones that there's a lot going on here? A lot going on here. I don't fathom all of it. I just fathom a little bit of it. But do you see, perhaps, do you see it all, the feeding of the 5,000 here? Can you see it? Or can you see this as a template for the feeding of the 5,000? It says, they saw the place, in verse 10, they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. They saw the place where the God of Israel stood. And now you go to Matthew chapter 14 again, verse 13. Jesus went up from there by boat to a desert place by himself. Do you see any parallels? Well, I'll tell you what my mind isolates. What's isolated in my mind? The word place. The word place. Now let's look at, and yes, and by himself. Look at Exodus. Again, chapter 24. They saw the place where the God of Israel stood. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. Oh, it doesn't? Oh, in Exodus, what does yours have?
It says, and they saw the God of Israel.
Oh, okay. Oh, no. In the Greek, the Septuagint, it says, and they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. So no wonder you don't see it. So in Matthew, he went to a desert place by himself. So when the people came out, it doesn't say that they saw the Lord, but obviously they would see the Lord. What would they see? They would see the place where the Lord is. So there's this connection already between the feeding of the 5,000, or what's leading up to it, and this mysterious event in the Exodus. They saw the place where the God of Israel stood. Where is this place where Jesus is in Matthew? Where is it? Is that what it says? Oh, really? Oh, my gosh. Okay. In the Greek, it says, into a desert place. Into a desert place. Yours says what? A lonely place? Okay, well, that's not what it says. All right, so now are we starting to get on the same page here? So Exodus, they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. He went by boat into the desert place, into a desert place by himself. So the place where Jesus is in the desert. It's a desert place. It's in the desert. Where is Mount Sinai? In the desert. In the desert. Very intriguing connections or, you know, similarities. Now, it's also interesting now to note. Here it says that Jesus, after Jesus, in verse 13, after Jesus heard, it doesn't say what he heard, so you have to go up above to find out what he heard, and what he heard was that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And obviously, you know, I mean, the Gospels in their characteristic understated manner don't say anything about the drama that was going on in Jesus' soul when he hears that his cousin has been beheaded by Herod. So you have to be careful then when you're speculating and projecting into the inner life of Jesus what he was feeling, because you might be projecting your own nonsense. And he may have felt not at all like what we think he should have felt, because this is God. And both he and John the Baptist, they were both conceived in different ways by the Holy Spirit. And you know, their mission in life, and the reason that they're living in this earth, isn't to get a nice job, and, you know, isn't to get married, have a nice job, have kids, and have children like olive shoots around their table, or, you know, and then die in their good old age. Their reason for living is the salvation of the world. That's what they're all about. So you know, they're light years deeper than we are in our soul. But I would dare to speculate that what's going on here is that, because it's also indicated in another one of the other Gospels, I don't remember where, that when Jesus, where I got it is from reflecting upon what the Gospels say about the death of John the Baptist, in conjunction with what some liturgical texts say about John the Baptist. And what came out of that some time ago was that, you know, it's like when Jesus hears that Jesus, or that John the Baptist has been put to death, it's like it's as though he recognized, he knows that that's the signal. Now things get serious. Now things get real serious. And all this talk about the time being at hand, the time being near, that he was preaching and that John the Baptist was preaching, it's not talk anymore. The time is at hand. And now the Logos is becoming Rhema. becoming concrete. And so now Jesus kicks into action. Time. It's time. And so it's like, so, you know, Jesus, having heard, he went up from there by boat into a desert place by himself, as though he's retreating in order to prepare for the next stage. To get ready, so he's retreating. He's going to be praying with his father. And he's going to be getting ready for the next. But so it's what's very interesting, and what's very interesting to me is what follows. It says, the crowds, when they heard that he was in this desert place, they followed him on foot from away from the cities. And so there I'm struck by the hearing. They heard. And when they heard, they followed him. And that's what my mind fastens onto then when I go back into this chapter 24, which I do believe is a template for the feeding of the 5,000. He took the book of the covenant, verse 7, 24:7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the ears of the people. And they said, all things whatsoever the Lord has spoken, we will do and hearken therein. See the emphasis on the ears, the hearing. They heard the word of the Lord. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. And the Moses, they went up and they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. So the people heard and they followed. Where did they go? Into the desert place. Away from the cities. There's something going on there, and I'll be sharing it with you in my sermon this morning, so I don't want to go there quite yet, because I want you to have some reason to stay awake and listen to the sermon.
No spoilers.
let's look at this. Let's just for the sake of argument, let's concede my argument, which is that this Exodus 24 is a template, or it's the shape of the feeding of the 5,000. So that to bring out the fullness of the feeding of the 5,000, we read it against this, against Exodus. This might be a little bit difficult to show the connection, but I think we can do it. He took the book of the covenant. He took the book of the testament, and he read it in the ears of the people. Okay. Here's the book of the covenant, or the testament. The Old Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament because, as far as they know, this is the only Testament so far. Okay, it's the Book of the Testament. Well,
what verses are we reading?
I'm in Exodus 24, verse 7. He took the Book of the Covenant. He took the Book of the Covenant. You know, Myron will recognize this as free association or whatever they call it. The book of the covenant. That takes me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If I can get to it, just all this. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And I remember we talked about this some time ago. We looked at the idea of the book in the Bible and came to see that the book of the birth or the generation of Jesus Christ is the book of life that you read about throughout the Bible. It's the book of life, which is to suggest that Jesus himself is the book of life, the book. And so can you see then how he would be the book of the covenant? He himself is the book. Because what is the covenant? What is the New Testament? I mean, think about it. What is the New Testament? What is it? Christ. He is the new covenant. He is the new covenant himself. So we have the book of the covenant in Exodus 24 being taken out and read. We have the book of the new covenant standing there in the desert place in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in Exodus, he says he read the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. And then it says in verse 8, he took this blood that he had prepared for the offering. He took the blood and he sprinkled it upon the people. And he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." What if I were to say, "Behold the blood of the testament"? What would that make you think of? Would you hear the blood of the New Testament? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the life and for many." Okay. So then, what this does, in my mind, is it puts this mysterious event in Exodus chapter 24. Let me pick it back up. This mysterious event in Exodus 24, where the elders of Israel partake of this meal where the Lord is. They're partaking of this meal there in the place where the Lord is, because they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. They saw under his feet. I mean, the elders of Israel are seeing under his feet this rock, or this work of sapphire slabs. And it's explicit, very explicit in Exodus, that this mysterious event of the elders of Israel having this Eucharistic-like supper is in the setting of this blood offering, the sacrifice, the peace offering is what it was called. And they had just been sprinkled with the blood of the bull that was sacrificed, that was offered as a peace offering. And in that setting, the book of the covenant was read to them. And then the elders of Israel going up to the mountain with Moses and Aaron, and they have this Eucharistic-like meal. So the Exodus is very clear that the setting for this meal of the elders of Israel is a sacrifice. So now if we now read Matthew against that, and we now understand that Jesus is himself the book of the new covenant standing there in the desert place. So now we see the desert place, that is what Exodus is talking about. That's the place where the God of Israel is standing. Because Jesus is the God of Israel. So he's standing there in the desert place. So we got the desert place where Jesus is standing. We've got the place where the God of Israel stood on Mount Sinai in the desert. And if Jesus, and if that's in the setting of the of this sacrifice of the bull and the blood of the bull, the blood of the covenant that's being sprinkled on the people, you would expect that this too is in the same setting. This too is in the setting of a sacrifice of a bull or of blood. But in this case, who is the sacrifice and whose blood is, you know, historically not there yet, but spiritually, whose blood is covering the people? You get it? You get it? Yeah, you get it? So then the feeding of the 5,000 suddenly comes forward as a paschal mystery. It's an event of Pascha. Okay?
Dialogue about, you know, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, life in me. Yeah.
Good. Good. I didn't know that. I had not checked that out. Thank you. No, that's very good. Because I mean, to me, it just has that feeling. You know, even without not that not remembering that about John, it just has the feeling of solidity. You feel like you're standing on solid ground with this interpretation.
Like John, who wrote much later, would say, "This is what."
Yes. Yeah. And so then, I want to be careful. I don't want to take away from the thunder of my sermon this morning. So Moses goes up onto the mountain. He receives the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, another meal takes place. You should get even further onto the edge of your seat. Can you just feel it, just the way that I'm doing this? Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Let's go to verse 19. I don't know. This whole episode actually starts in verse 1 of chapter 32, but we'll cut to the chase. We'll go down. Where did I say? What verse did I say we would do?
19.
When Moses drew near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dances. You know what that calf was? It was the golden calf, which they had made from out of the fire. They put all their gold, jewelry, and all whatnot into the fire, melted it down, and as Aaron says, as though he's completely innocent, I just threw it into the fire, and my, out came a golden calf. You know, people made me do it. I just threw the gold into the fire. And Moses, being very angry, cast the two tables out of tablets out of his hand and broke them to pieces. And having, maybe I may have missed it, because I want to get to where they sat. I think it's verse 6, actually.
It's 6, yeah.
Yes, verse 6. Okay, so the people have made this golden calf. And let's even go up to verse 4. And Aaron cries out to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, which have brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so they have a feast day. They proclaim a feast day. And rising early in the morning, they offer whole burnt offerings and a peace offering, which is exactly what they did before Moses went up. Very fascinating. And the people sat down to eat and drink, just like the elders did on the mount with Moses and Aaron. And then they rose up to play. But you see how they're doing all of this? In the presence, or in the worship of this golden calf, this idol. What happens? Well, we go to verse 27 and 28. The Levites put a sword on their thigh, and they go through, and they go from gate to gate, and they slay 3,000 people. Pretty gruesome. Huh? Those poor 3,000 people. What's going on here? What's going on here? Oh, we'll talk about it in the sermon this morning. But what I want to point out, okay, I just want to bring that to your attention. No, now maybe you'll really have your ears riveted to the sermon. How do you want to explain this? Yeah, we can hardly wait to get to the sermon now. Okay, so Moses goes up. He receives the commandments, then he hears that the people have done this. They've fallen again into idolatry. By the way, can you see the same thing happening again and again and again? Can you see how the history of Israel, they're raised up by God into a nation, and then they fall away from God into idolatry, and God is constantly raising them up again, and they're constantly falling back again into idolatry? Can you see how that has the same shape as the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? Until finally God gives, just in his disgust, he casts them out. He casts them out. They go into exile, they go into captivity, Babylon and Assyria, just like Adam and Eve are cast out the door. You see, it's the same template, the same shape. And you can hear the author of Hebrews, St. Paul, referring to this same shape when he's warning these Christians who were like first century Calvinists, you know, thinking that because they were saved, they were predestined, and they could do whatever they wanted to now. It didn't matter because they were predestined. They were the elect. They're going to be saved by God. And St. Paul is reminding them of this event in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, all of these people passed under the cloud. In other words, they were all baptized in a kind of a Old Testament type of baptism when they passed under the cloud. They passed through the Red Sea, they passed under the cloud, and yet they were not received because they fell into idolatry and they were slain by the sword. So don't get too proud. Don't get too careful. I mean, don't get too careless. You know? You have work to do. So, but what I'm wanting to drive at here is that, okay, so then after this, then Moses goes up a second time to the mountain. And he receives the commandments again. And now, afterwards, is a bit more subdued because of what has happened, you know, with how the people receive the commandments. And I mean, and now God, and it's interesting, God is saying to Moses that he's not going to go with them anymore. Let's see, where does it say that? I will bring in chapter 33, verse 3. I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee by the way. Okay, now just going by the text, let's try not to read into it, and let's just answer the question straight from the text. Why is he not going to go up with them? Two reasons. Can you find them? Chapter 33, verse, what is it? 3. Two reasons. Why is he not going to go up with them into the land? They're one, they're stiff-necked. That's one reason. What's the other reason? Lest he consumes them. Lest he consumes them. Oh, yeah, exactly. Yes, lest I consume them. And it goes on in verse 5. For the Lord said to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Take heed, lest I bring on you another plague and destroy you. Now then, put off your glorious apparel and your ornaments, and I will show you what I will do to you. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Verse 7. And Moses took his tabernacle and pitched it. This is what I think. This too is very... He pitched it. Where did he pitch it? What does it say in your Bible? Where does he... Outside the camp. And it was called, and it is even at a distance from the camp. And it was, okay. The camp is, how would you describe a camp? Remember, there's thousands of Israelites here. You see how the camp would be like a city? Yeah, it's like a city. Lots of people there. Go to Matthew, chapter 14. Read what it says in verse 13. Where did the people come from? They came from the towns. Or let's put it in the terms of Exodus. Where were they coming out of? The camp. Where were they going to? Where were they going? They were going to the desert place where the Lord was by himself. Where are the Israelites going when they go outside the camp? Here in verse 7 and following. Moses took his tabernacle and pitched it, hang on, outside the camp, at a distance from the camp, and it was called the Tabernacle of Testimony, the Skini, or tent. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord, where did they go? What does it say in your Bibles? Everyone that sought the Lord, where did they go? They went to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it has the same shape as you see in this morning's gospel. The people are seeking the Lord. And so where do they go? They go outside the city. They go away from the city. They go away from the camp. But in seeking the Lord, you know, how would you say that they are seeking the tabernacle, the tent of meeting? How does that fit in? How do you see that? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord Jesus? What is his flesh? John chapter 1, verse 14. What does it say? Off the top of your head, what does it say? And the word became flesh. And here is where we need to leave the English and go into the Greek. Pitched his tent. Pitched his tent among us. What? Good job, Tony. Proud of you. He became flesh and he pitched his tent among and dwell. He pitched his tent among us. In John, what is it? John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. This is where he's getting into this argument with the Pharisees over the temple. And he says, he concludes this argument by saying, destroy this temple. And what does he say from there? In 3 days, I will raise it up. Understand, the tent of meeting is also the temple. They're different words, but they're the same thing. Skini, now they're the same thing. So when he's talking to the Pharisees about the temple of that he's going to raise up in 3 days, of course he's talking about the temple of his body, as St. John tells us. And obviously he is referring to his death. Where does his death take place? Outside the city. Outside the city. So when the crowds in Matthew are going out to Jesus, they're not just going out to see him, they want him to heal them. They want to hear him. You know, they want to hear him and they want to be healed by him. How is it that they're doing the same thing, only much deeper than what the Israelites were doing when they went out to see Moses where he had pitched his tent outside the camp? How is it that they're doing the same thing? Do you see? It's because Jesus is the tabernacle. His body is the tabernacle. So when the Israelites are going out to see Moses outside the camp, to the tabernacle that he had pitched outside the camp, that is the shape of the peoples, the crowds in this morning's gospel, going out into a desert place to the Lord Jesus where he was. They're going out to the tent of meeting, which is his body. You're going out to the temple, which is his body. All right? It goes on. And whenever Moses went into the tabernacle without the camp, all the people stood, everyone watching by the doors of his tent. Okay, verse 9. And when Moses entered into the tabernacle, the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and God talked to Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing by the door of the tabernacle. And all the people stood and worshipped, every one at the door of his tent. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as if one should speak to his friend. And he retired into the camp. Okay. Somewhere. Well, you get the idea, perhaps. To get the sense that there's a lot going on, more than meets the eye, that's going on in this feeding of the 5,000. Okay, I think I can see how I can get to where I wanted to get here. Okay. We're okay. So Jesus, who is in his body, God the Lord, dwelling in his tent, in the tent of meeting. He is in this desert place that is outside the city. We've already seen how the setting here from Exodus is the Pascha of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. Which means then that the setting, where, in other words, the place, where Jesus pitches his tent, the tent of meeting, can you see? In the desert, outside the city, can you see? It's the tomb. Can you see? It's the tomb. That's the desert place, outside the city. And that's where the Lord pitches his tent. He already says that he pitched his tent. How did he pitch his tent? Where did he pitch his tent before? Obviously in the womb of the Theotokos. But in the liturgical text, you see this parallel, if not almost an identity, between the womb of the Theotokos, the cave of Bethlehem, and the tomb. Between the Theotokos, and the cross. They are both called life-giving trees. So when he pitches his tent in the womb of the Theotokos, it's already a prophetic clue. It's a sign that the Pharisees were looking for. It's a sign of where he's pitching his tent. It's in the tomb. In the manger, yes. And he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, like he's wrapped in the linen cloth at his burial. Yes, yes. But now we come to Macarius, the Egyptian. Homily 11, verse 11. I've read it to you so many times, you should know it by heart. When you hear of tombs and sepulchres, you should not think of physical ones, for your own heart is a tomb. Your own heart is a tomb. Which is the desert place. Why? Because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And see, and the holy prophet Jeremiah says what? He says, the heart is deep beyond all things. Which means it's outside. And if it's deep beyond all things, that means it's outside all things, you see. Okay. So you put all this together, I think we start to see a spiritual vision. This is the beauty of the scriptures, you know. You don't have to be pious, you don't have to be a saint to begin to see. All you have to do is listen. Just listen, listen, listen. And you'll begin to see what the saints saw, what the prophets saw. Because what they saw is what they wrote down. What they heard, I mean, they heard the voice of the Lord, and then it says they saw, this is what the Lord was saying, and then they wrote it down. So the content of what the prophets and the holy apostles saw is in the text. So all we have to do is listen to the text, and we might begin to see what they saw. All right, so what are we beginning to see? I mean, I'll share with you what I see. Because we're running short on time here. We've got to get up and go hear that sermon. I'm telling you, the desert place is the heart. It's within each of us. I was listening to the verses this morning at the matins, we're talking about the myrrh-bearing women coming to the tomb, and how the tomb was opened. It was empty, but it was empty because it was opened. And I'm thinking, of the prophecies of the last day, the second coming of our Lord, when the doors will be shut. Well, the tomb, the beauty of it is that the tomb is where all of us meet. Every one of us meets in the tomb. Every one of us, in other words, willy-nilly, whether we like it or not, we're going into the desert place where the Lord stands, where the God of Israel is standing. And how is he standing? Standing on his cross in the glory of his holy resurrection. That's how he's standing in the tomb. I mean, the tomb is empty, but it's not empty because it's filled with resurrection. Now, all these things, thoughts jumbling about in my mind as I was listening to the verses about the myrrh-bearing women coming to the tomb that's empty, and the stone being rolled away, and the angel telling them, that why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Da 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 da. And I'm going back in my mind to this meal of the Israelites before the golden calf, and I'm thinking, how ironic. Of course, that's the Israelites eating this meal, eating and drinking, and then they rise up to play. They're eating and drinking, they're making merry. What are they doing there? I mean, why do people do that? Why do we do that? Why do we go after eating and drinking and making merry? Why do we do that? Why? If it isn't to keep ourselves out of the tomb. We don't want to go into the desert place, which is our heart, our soul. Within us. We don't want to go there. And so we eat, we drink, we set up these idols. These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And idols don't have to be a golden calf, as you know. An idol can be anything that we give our mind to, we give our love to, we chase after it, all for the purpose of avoiding the tomb that is empty. Well, I should back that up. The Lord's tomb is empty. My tomb is full of gunk, right? But if I could just get out of my tomb and make my way to the Lord's tomb, well, like it says in this morning's gospel, he healed all of their paralyzing sicknesses. He healed them all, you know. But that's precisely where I don't want to go. I mean, figure it out. On the other hand, here are the elders of Israel. Here are the Israelites who listened to the Book of the Covenant and said, what you say we will do. And if that's what, and I mean, if that's a template for the faithful Christian, then if I'm going to do what I heard from the Book of the Covenant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where am I going to go? If not to the tomb. So the place where all of us is going to meet, the world is trying to stay away from it, might and main, but they're being pulled towards it willy-nilly. Whereas the faithful Christian, who are very few, that's precisely where they're wanting to get to. All right, now we can get back to, I don't know how effective, I mean, just in case it's not that effective in the sermon, you know, maybe you miss it, maybe you doze off. So let's go back to, I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way, and lest I destroy you with another plague. What's going on here? How is it then that, when the Lord heard that these Israelites had done this, he commands Moses, have the Levites put their sword to their thigh and go through and kill all of those, you know, who bowed down to the idols. Kill them. What's going on?
Is he being compassionate because he doesn't want to?
See, that's where we trip up. We're trying to justify God by giving him compassionate motives. We trip up. We're projecting on him our own sentimentality. So let's back up. Our God is a consuming fire. What's that? He comes not to bring peace, not a sword. He's a consuming fire. What does he burn up? He burns up all the sins. All the thorns of the sins. No, but if I identify with the sins, if I identify with the idols, can you see? I'm going to get burned up too. But if I'm not identifying with the idol, if I'm really making an effort to turn my heart and to make my way into the tomb, to unite myself to Christ in the likeness of his holy death and resurrection, when his fire comes, what does it burn up? It burns up my idolatry, but it doesn't burn me up because I'm not identifying with my idolatry. I've separated myself. I've come away from the city. I've come away from the idolatry. Huh? Thinking of love, okay. So when he says, I'm not going with you lest I consume you on the way, yeah, that's compassionate, because if he were to go with them on the way, he would burn them up because they're a stiff-necked people. They're always falling back into idolatry. So he's going to hold off. He's going to send his angels instead. Because if I go with you, I'll burn you up, because you are always going back to the idols and you're always uniting yourself to the idols. You're always playing the harlot. All right? I'm not going to go with you because I'll destroy you. You cannot come into the Lord's presence. What does it mean if we're uniting ourselves with Christ, we're making our way to the tomb? What happens in the tomb if not death? I mean, that's what the tomb is all about. Death, right? So if I'm identifying myself with the idols, which are dead, I'm dead. But if I'm trying not to identify myself with the idols, then when I make it to the tomb, what's put to death? My death is what's put to death. I mean, there's a beautiful irony, a beautiful play on the player. My death is what, my idolatry is what put to death. The last thought that I'll share with you is that in all of this, it just struck me, you know, we have all these people who don't want to come to the church. They don't, the prayers are too long, too boring. Actually, I've been to some Protestant Catholic services, you know, honestly, if they're 10 minutes long or 10, they're interminably long. They're so boring. But the word, an Orthodox prayer service, which is truly Orthodox, is a service that is filled with these words of God that are full of life and healing. So these people, they don't want to come to the service. They don't want to come to the church. Listen, the church is the tomb. It's the desert place. It's the extension, if you will, it's the outer face, if you will, of the heart. The doors of the church are open, just like the door, like the stone, like the tomb is open. The stone has been rolled away from the tomb. The doors are open. Anybody who wants to can come and have their idolatry put to death, have their idolatry burned away. They can have their sins, their thorns, and the thorns of their sins that can be burned away. Come, come, be healed. And they don't come. So then the second coming is going to come, the last day is going to come, and the doors are going to be shut, and they're going to say, wait a minute, I want to get in there. And I can hear the Lord saying, why? The doors were open before. You never came in. You didn't want to come in. What makes you think that you want to come in now? He's telling you, these people who aren't coming to the church and think they're going to get to heaven just because they're nice, I mean, maybe we should be a little bit more sober about it. You're not wanting to come into the church when the doors are open. What makes you think you're going to want to come into heaven when the doors are open? Because the church is just the threshold that opens onto heaven. You get into heaven, it's more of the same. Only without the penitence. Because it'll be all resurrection. Okay. Questions? Observations? Comments? Should we get upstairs and hear that sermon?